Okay, but let's just stay in an attitude of prayer, shall we, just as we begin to get into God's word this morning. Father God, as we get into your word today, Lord, we just pray that you would fill us afresh now with your Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray that our ears will be unstopped, our eyes will be opened, and indeed our heart will be open too to take on board what you have to say to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the second chapter of John's Gospel, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. John chapter 2. Jesus has begun to gather his disciples together, and he's just performed his first recorded miracle by turning the water in those old water pots to wine as the guests received it. So as we move on today, verse 12 of chapter 2 says this. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. They didn't stay there long at this point because the Passover was approaching. But you know, I think it's interesting that John mentions Jesus' mother again here. He calls her his mother. Because, you know, in his gospel, John never calls her Mary. He never does that. And I believe that he continues that trait in his second letter. And that's who he refers to when he calls her the elect lady there. And I believe it's very likely that John kept her identity hidden in order to spare her from the persecution aimed at believers when that letter was written. And then in verses 12 and 13 of that letter, we see him comforting her as well. But here, we see Jesus and his mother and his disciples go from Galilee down to Capernaum, which means the house of Nahum. And I think this move is probably referring to that time when his home town wouldn't accept him. Because we saw when we went through Luke's gospel last year that he went into the synagogue and he read from Isaiah. And as he did that, they said about him in Luke 4:22, is this not Joseph's son? And they probably would have at least tried to destroy him at that time. So he quickly moves his headquarters down to Capernaum. And it appears that that continues to be his headquarters during his 3 years of ministry. And then verses 13 and 14 say this. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Now, of course, we've looked at this before, but I think just a little bit of background here might help. Because in front of the temple, there were four courtyards. And these were separated by four doors that you went through, leading from one to the other. The first courtyard was the court of the Gentiles, and that was accessible to everyone. I mean, men, women, Jews and Gentiles, they could all go in there. And then beyond the court of the Gentiles was the court of the Israelites, and all Gentiles were barred from going in there on penalty of death. The third courtyard was the court of men, and as the name suggests, only Jewish males were allowed to enter into that court. And then finally, adjoining the temple itself was the court of priests, where only the priests were allowed to go. Now, the first court that we talked about there, the court of Gentiles, in there, oxen, sheep and doves were being sold. And this was because the priests were filled with greed and covetousness. And you know, covetousness, I mean, it's a big long word, isn't it? But coveting simply means wanting more of that of which one already has enough. And these Jewish pseudo-religious leaders always wanted more money to increase their own coffers. So because of that, the oxen and the sheep and the doves that were brought in by the people themselves to sacrifice in the temple were always inspected by the priests and usually declared unfit for sacrifice due to some microscopic flaw or blemish. And worshippers, of course, were then told to purchase pre-approved animals from the stalls in the courtyard. And of course, the prices of these so-called pure animals were sky high. So the priests were making an absolute killing from the poor, unsuspecting folks that came to just worship. And then on top of that, the money changers employed a similar tactic, because when the foreigners came to the temple, they, you know, to pay their taxes and to make an offering, due to the image of Caesar or some other foreign deity inscribed on it, their money was also declared unfit. And the money changers would then exchange foreign currency for shekels at a cost of up to 10 times the normal exchange rate. And Jesus now enters into this scene, and he sees immediately that his people were being absolutely robbed. They were being robbed. And all this was going on in the court of the Gentiles, which was the very place where the world should have been introduced to the true and living God. And the priests were fleecing God's flock instead of feeding them. And we might, you know, we might kind of gasp at all of that stuff, but we still see similar things going on in places on so-called Christian TV today. So things don't change very much, do they? God still gets a bad name, and people misunderstand God because of what goes on in the world today. And then verse 15 says this: "And when he had made a scourge of small cords," so he puts this thing together, makes a scourge of small cords, "he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables." So I think it comes as a bit of a surprise to some, but Jesus is forced to do this both at the beginning and at the end of his ministry, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I want you to notice something else here as well, because as he does it here, there are many things that are in stark contrast to what we saw earlier in the chapter. Because at the wedding of Cana that we were looking at last time, Jesus sat at the table. Here, he's throwing tables. In Cana, he worked quietly and privately. Here, he's doing things very publicly. At the wedding feast, the emphasis was on joy. Here, the end result is judgment. And yet, for all of that, I think there's a very interesting link between these two accounts. I mean, both deal with tables, and both deal with Jesus wanting to bring joy. Now, this second account happens in the temple, and we're told in 1 Corinthians that our bodies are temples too. Temples of the Holy Spirit. But there are things in our lives, in our temples, that are robbing us just as surely as the priests and the money changers were robbing people in Jesus' day. Did you know that? And in consequence, there is a direct connection between the joy produced at the wedding table and the judgment that took place at the temple table. Because if I'm going to have joy, the Lord wants to drive out the sin that's robbing me. And the simple truth is that joy and judgment walk hand in hand. Because without joy, judgment would be unbearable, but without judgment, sin would just run rampant, wouldn't it? So yes, there is pleasure in sin for a season, but it's followed by judgment and destruction. Hebrews 11:25 says that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And it's because of this that the Lord lovingly says to you and me, "I want to go through your life and overturn tables and drive out cattle, so that you won't be robbed from what I want to do in and through you." And you might say, well, that's all well and good, but how does that actually happen in reality then? Well, I would say to you that I believe that it takes place at a third table. Not the table of the wedding feast or the table in the temple, but at the table of communion. You see, because communion produces rich and satisfying joy coupled with deep and purifying judgment. Because it's when you hold the bread and the wine in your hand before the Lord, if you're serious about what you're doing, you can hear his voice of compassion and correction in a uniquely powerful way. And I have to say, speaking personally, I'm constantly amazed by how the Lord works in the most predictably unpredictable places and through the most unusual and interesting people. And I don't know about you, but for me, one of the things I love about walking with him is that I never know what the next step's going to be. And you know, I believe exactly that's how the disciples must have felt as we look at these verses right here. Because I reckon that up to this point, they probably thought they had Jesus pretty well figured out. After all, their introduction to him was as the Lamb of God, wasn't it? He was gentle. And their invitation from him was, come and see. So he was approachable. And then their impression of him was as the miraculous winemaker. So he was wonderful. But then we get to these verses and everything changes, doesn't it? Because all of a sudden the gentle, approachable Lamb of God becomes the roaring Lion of Judah, with eyes flashing and scourges flying and muscles bulging and tables soaring in the air. And Jesus takes on a seemingly new persona altogether. And his disciples must have thought, well, who is this guy we thought we knew so well? But Jesus wasn't schizophrenic, was he? There's a direct connection between the joy he produced at the wedding table and the judgment he pronounced at the money changers' table. Because joy and judgment are two sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand. And nowhere do they blend more perfectly and more powerfully than in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 16 says this. It says, and he said to them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So look, you know, this is, Jesus refers to the temple as my Father's house here. And I think that's really significant. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but at the end of his earthly ministry 3 years later, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 38, he's going to tell the Jews that the temple was their house. And he did that because they refused to acknowledge him as their Messiah. And I think that kind of tells us that even in his righteous anger, Jesus was totally in control. He wasn't just running wildly through the temple courtyard, you know, driving out the oxen and throwing the tables over in blind rage, because if that were the case, he would have knocked the cages of doves to the ground as well, wouldn't he? But no, he didn't do that, because he knew that doves would probably die if they fell to the ground locked in their cages. And it's kind of like Jesus says as he continued to crack the scourge and overturn the tables, look, would you guys just take these doves out, please? So it's just as Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and not sin. And Jesus provides a perfect example of what he means here. And although he acted with great strength and firmness, he was never out of control. Never. So it was just a spoken word that was given to those who sold doves, but a show of force was given to the money changers. And that's what Jesus does to us as well, isn't it? Jesus communicates differently to each one of us, doesn't he? Sometimes he comes to us with his word, and sometimes he comes to us with his might. But however he does it, he always comes in righteousness. And then verse 17 says this, it says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of your house has eaten me up. Now look, it says here that the disciples remembered. They remembered. So, uneducated though they might have been by the world standards, it was pretty obvious that they had the word hidden in their hearts. And they remembered Psalm 69, verse 9 here. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. And as it's brought to their remembrance, the disciples suddenly realise Jesus' absolute passion for the physical temple. And in just the same way, Jesus is zealous and passionate about his spiritual temple, you and me. He's passionate about us. We are his temple, not only individually though, and this is important, we are his temple not only individually though, but corporately as well as a church. And as his corporate temple, we as a church exist for three reasons. And I'm going to tell you what they are. The first reason the church exists is for exhortation. Not a word that's used that often today. But it's for worshipping, exalting and extolling the Lord. And we do that because things were made by him and for him, including this church. Therefore, this church exists for the Lord's pleasure. The second reason the church exists is for edification. This church exists to edify the saints, you and me, to build us up. To build us up. To bring us into maturity. Into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as it says in Ephesians 4. How does that happen? By seeing Jesus through the study of his word. Not just reading it. Okay? Studying it. You know, I am utterly convinced that the greatest single need in the Church of Jesus Christ today is both nationally and internationally is the straightforward study of his word. Now, the third reason the church exists is for evangelization. Because the inevitable result of exhortation and edification will be evangelism. Going out and bringing others in. Because healthy sheep naturally reproduce, don't they? If sheep are properly fed and tended, the shepherd had better make room because baby lambs can't be far behind. Acts 6, verse 7 declares that when the word increased, the number of disciples multiplied. That's what it says. That's why the reason we meet together is not primarily for evangelism, but for edifying each other and studying his word together. Evangelism is the effect, that's the end result when we're exhorting him and edifying each other. You know, we should be baptizing 20 or 30 new believers every week. This building wouldn't be big enough. Because healthy sheep produce, reproduce. So what does that say about us? What does that say about us? Look, if you're not really into the church here, if you can just take it or leave it, if you don't have much time for church in your week, the plain, simple truth is you're out of sync with the heart of the Lord. Because he's zealous for and radically in love with his church. Church is not just for Sundays. It was Alan Redpath who said, "You can tell the true size of a church by the number of people who attend the prayer meeting." So look, Has the zeal of God's house eaten you up? Has it? Are you totally consumed by it? Are you in tune with the heart of God? Because to him, his church is important. His church is important. He's zealous about his church. Are you? He's radically in love with his church. Are you? You see, here's the thing. There is a battle going on for you. Yes, you. Satan wants you to spend more time in the world away from God, doing all kinds of other things. Okay? Got that? He wants you to spend more time in the world away from God, doing all kinds of other things. He'll even give you some really good excuse lines as to why you can't be here for any of the midweek meetings. On the other hand, God is passionate about his church, this church. And he wants you to be on the same page as he is, by fellowshipping with others in the church as often as you can. Because he knows, you see, only too well that while we are meeting together, you won't be out there at the mercy of the world. And that can be at home watching TV as easily as it can be down the pub. So, who's winning the battle? Is the pull of Satan and his excuses winning? Or is the heart of the Lord growing stronger and stronger in your life? You see, when we submit to his scourging, what happens? Well, I'll tell you, joy returns and worship flows and intimacy with him is restored. So look, don't despise his scourging, embrace it. And say, Lord, as painful as this might be at the moment, as painful as what I'm listening to right now is, I know you're doing a work in me to bring joy eventually. And I tell you, when we get to heaven, we will finally see that all of the work that God did in us was necessary for us to enjoy eternity. So because of that, let's decide today, brothers and sisters, let's decide today that not only personally, but as a church corporately, we will simply not allow barriers and barricades of any kind to prevent us and those who we might bring with us through evangelism from coming into the true presence of God. And at the same time, we must refuse to allow vain traditions, political persuasion, cultural expectations, or just plain laziness, or anything that Satan throws at us to become barriers. And we must also guard against anything that would keep other people from worshipping with us. We have to keep the way clear for the Lion of Judah to come in regularly and drive out the money changers and overturn tables from our lives, and keep our church and our personal temple free. Verse 18 says this. Then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign are you showing us, seeing that you do these things? Now notice they didn't say, why are you doing these things? Because I'm guessing that every single person there knew the temple needed cleansing because its practices were corrupt. And because of that, no one asked Jesus why he did what he did. They just asked what sort of sign he was giving them. And in just the same way, you know, many who know that their heart is not right with God also fully understand the problem. But sadly, in their case, the enemy is speaking louder to them than the Lord is. And then in verse 19 it says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the Greek word translated temple is naos, which is also used in reference to the Holy of Holies, which was the place in the temple where only the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement. But obviously, Jesus isn't talking about the temple itself. He's talking about himself when he says this. We don't know how he did it, but it's destroy this temple, me, and in 3 days I will raise it up, which is precisely what happened at Calvary, isn't it? Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you tear it up in 3 days? Rear it up in 3 days. But he spoke of his temple, the temple of his body. Now, we've seen before, as we went through other Gospels, how Herod had begun this amazing renovation of the temple in the year 20 BC. But the passage we're in now took place in 26 to 28 AD. So the temple had been under construction for 46 years at this point. 46 years. And it would remain under construction until AD 64. And it was as impressive as it was massive. Josephus tells us that 18,000 men were employed on the project over the course of its renovation. So with this in mind, it's easy to see why the Jews thought this Galilean carpenter was absolutely crazy. Because as far as they were concerned, he's claiming to rebuild the whole thing in just 3 days. Verse 22 says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So look, this is the third recorded instance in this chapter alone where the disciples remembered or believed. In verse 11, the water changed into wine caused them to believe. Then in verse 17 here, the cleansing of the temple caused them to remember. But here in verse 22, the resurrection called them to both to remember and believe. And you know what? I think when we can get someone to believe in the resurrection, that Jesus actually rose from the dead, they also believe in Jesus and they're happy to give their life to him. Verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. You know, there will always be those who seek miraculous proof that Jesus is real and that he loves them. And they will search for physical, material or financial verification of his reality. You know, they want to see miracles. Then they'll believe, you know. But you know what? For those people, theirs is such a flimsy, faulty faith, isn't it? Built upon a sandy foundation. Because as we're going to see, Jesus is not committed at all to those who demand a sign, is he? You see, the problem with signs is that they're never enough, are they? They're never enough. If you base your faith upon signs, you'll always be upset by the one that didn't happen, or the prayer that wasn't answered, or the healing that didn't come, or the payment that didn't arrive. And that is exactly why our faith must be built and based not upon what Jesus does, but upon who he is. Who he is as revealed in Scripture, in the Bible. And that's precisely why Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the word pointing to the person of Jesus Christ that produces genuine faith. And then verses 24 and 25 say, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that they should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know, interestingly, the word translated commit in verse 24 is the same word translated believe in verse 23. In other words, many believed in Jesus when they saw the miracles. But Jesus didn't believe in them, did he? Because he knew what their hearts were really like. And I tell you something this morning, he knows what our hearts are really like as well. So, read ahead, because this chapter ends with belief based on miracles. Next chapter is going to begin with a miracle based on belief. And we're going to see Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, a man who sought him out for all the right reasons. And as the story unfolds, we'll see Nicodemus and Jesus as they meet face to face in verses 1 to 3, and then mind to mind in verses 4 to 8, and then heart to heart in verses 9 to 21. But for now, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we again thank you for your word to us today, Father. We pray that we've just taken on board what you had to say to us through your word this morning. Father, help us not to reject or be afraid of your scourging and the turning over the tables in our temple, our body. But Father, help us to understand that you love us so much, both individually and as a church. This group of people you've put together from all over the place, Lord, you've brought us here. People who wouldn't perhaps normally hang out together, Lord, you've brought together here in this place to worship and to serve you for your glory. And so, Father, as we go about our week this week, we pray that your word will just lodge in our hearts and that we'll be changed people. Father, help us as we witness to others. And again, not just by the things we say, but by the way we live our lives too. And Father, we ask these things to you, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, so there's no mistake. In Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. Amen.